it happened on the right year, then it would not have been fulfilled. And so there's a pretty specific point in time. And yet, it did happen on the right year. Daniel was reading the book. He said, it's been about 70 years. He says a prayer. Cyrus becomes king. Cyrus gives the order. And over the course of a couple more years, it's implemented. And in 536, they're back in Jerusalem, having returned from Babylon captivity, which is 70 years from 606 when they were brought in there. So that's a significant prophecy. Here's another significant prophecy. The second one that where Jeremiah talks about this specifically. And the point of reference here is, you're going to go into captivity, and there's going to be all these false prophets telling you, don't get comfortable, we're leaving soon. Jeremiah said, no, build houses, make a life, invest in your communities, seek for peace, because you'll be there for 70 years. And that's the context for this particular prophecy. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from the place where I sent you into exile, because you have said the Lord has raised up... So we'll just stop right there at 14. So here God is saying, the reason why I'm doing this is for your welfare. I'm doing this to preserve you. And this is a powerful statement because it was not comfortable. It was not a pleasant experience. And there was a significant amount of loss and grief and pain and hardship and all those things. And especially if you're looking at it from the front end, a siege is a very uncomfortable thing to have happen, to live through. Much less being conquered, being stripped and marched 1,600 miles in a very degraded way to be brought into captivity. That is a traumatic experience. Imagine what it would have been like for Daniel, being a young man, no older than 20, likely younger, being taken from his family home, captured by a group of people that he didn't even speak their language, brutally handled. The Chaldeans were very vicious in the way they dealt with people, and carried off to another nation to become a servant in that nation. Very traumatizing. And so that was a tough point in Daniel's life. And there's a lot of people who had worse treatment than Daniel. The later waves were in response to greater and greater rebellion by Israel, which would mean harsher and harsher treatment, to the point where the temple is destroyed. So here you see this prophecy made by Jeremiah was very specific, and now it's being fulfilled here. And I want to read another prophecy, and this one actually takes us backwards through time a few more years. So Jeremiah was 70 years before, or maybe 75 years before in that time frame. 75 years before that, Isaiah was prophesying. And in Isaiah 44, we'll start in verse 26. And here's a prophecy by Isaiah. It says, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messages, it is I who says, Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they will be built. And I will raise her up her ruins again. So here again, the first prophecy we're looking at is that Isaiah said, Israel is going to be destroyed and then raised back up. Now stop and think about that for a moment. How many years does it take to build a great city like Jerusalem? They lived there for probably 400 or 500 years after David conquered it. Think about that. America is 250 years, 260 years old. How much have we built in America? What has taken place? And we don't even have 500-year-old ancient cities like that. And so you just think about, and all their work was stone and by hand. And so you start thinking about the grandeur of a city like that. And just to give you a point of reference, Melanie, when she was pregnant with Mason, took a trip to Spain. And she went and visited this part, I think she was in Malaga. I can't recall if that's where she was, but it was an ancient city, and you could go visit these mansions that were built by Romans and then conquered by the Arabs. And the Arabs, they would overlay their houses with wood. And you go in there, and we're talking like teeny tiny repeating patterns, hand-carved in wood on the walls of these houses. And it was a generational project. A son would learn the trade from his father and carry on the work, and their whole house was overlaid by hand-carved wood. And it just because they owned the houses were in the family that long, and they just had the patience and the skill to do this tedious work over time. That's what happens when you live somewhere for 200 years. You get that kind of artistry, that kind of development, that kind of patience in building something. And they had a little bit different type of patience. We want everything fast in America. They would take their time and spend lifetimes working on projects like that. So you just get the sense of a 500-year-old city. There's a lot of history there. There's a lot of building there. And that's all wiped out, burnt to the ground. The walls are knocked over. The temple, which had stood for maybe 500-600 years, destroyed and looted and plundered by Nebuchadnezzar. So all these things take place. And here, 175 years before that begins to happen, Isaiah says, it's going to be destroyed, which is like, who's going to believe that? And then he says, but it's going to be rebuilt, which is even harder to believe because it takes so long to rebuild something like that. And so here, that's the prophecy. But then he goes on. So Isaiah 44, 27, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord, Cyrus his anointed. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I go before you and make the rough places smooth. I shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of the darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now there is a specific prophecy. There is going to be a man named Cyrus who conquers the world, and the title is the ruler of the inhabited earth. If you think of ranking systems, the ruler of the inhabited earth is the highest rank a man could attain to. And God says there's going to be a man who attains to this highest rank. His name is going to be Cyrus. He's going to be wealthy beyond measure. And he's going to have a desire to lay the foundation of the temple of God. Now that is specific. 150 years before this man was born, Isaiah is prophesying these things, and Ezra is a record of its fulfillment. So when we get to the book of Ezra, and do I have any more from that line? I think that's all I wanted to say about that. So you get to the record of Ezra, and you see the fulfillment happening. Daniel chapter 9, 25, we see the same thing. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and it talks about the period of time in which it's going to be rebuilt, which is another 500 years or so, is give or take, but that's what Daniel talks about. And so he says there's this period of time, and it will be rebuilt, and then the Messiah is going to come. So there's all these prophecies about this, and Ezra kind of captures when this is happening. Here again, this is something we talked about last week, but this just gives us a timeline in perspective. So you can kind of get a sense of where all these things are happening. I'm just going to speed through it real quick. But 690 is when Ezra spoke about Cyrus. 538 is when Cyrus came to power to rule over Persia and Babylon. So that was a significant thing. He became a ruler over a smaller nation in 559. 10 years later, he became ruler over the Medes and Persians. 10 years later, he became ruler over over Babylon and really the inhabited earth. So you see him progressing and gaining power and notoriety through history. And this is what God predicted. So then we see that in 606 was the fall of Jerusalem. In 70 years later, 536, the people have returned to Jerusalem. So there's a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Kind of a secondary fulfillment is in 586, the temple was destroyed. In 516, it was rebuilt and completed. There again, you have 70 years. 70 years from the beginning and 70 years from the end. All of this took place. Next week, Bruce is going to spend some time talking about the prophets that encouraged that building project, and led them and encouraged the people to finish on time. And that's really the important thing of that, is it was finished on time. So let's go ahead and jump back to Ezra chapter 1. We'll read verse 1. We'll spend a little bit of time on this because it's pretty significant to what's going to happen next. Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So there's his intentions, and there's several things I want to take note of in that. But I want to begin with, this is just kind of an interesting thing I came across. Maybe a story just to kind of tether some ideas to. So this is about Zerubbabel, written by Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century. He actually was a great Jewish general, and when he lost to the Romans, then he became a historian for them and was actually considered a traitor. But he wrote a history of Israel as a historian. And here's what he said about Zerubbabel, which I thought was interesting. It's kind of an interesting thing that's not recorded in the Bible. It's not inspired, but it is just what he knew to be history. So take it with a grain of salt. But it talks about first Cyrus. He was talking about Cyrus, and Cyrus had read the prophecy of Isaiah. And what Josephus said is that because he read the prophecy of Isaiah, and Cyrus's mode of operation was to secure his kingdom by restoring people to their homeland, helping them to build up their temple for their God, and to make them satisfied and productive. And when they're in their homeland, satisfied and productive and worshiping their God, he thought, then they'll be loyal to me because I helped them do it. And secondly, they're going to be praying to their God for me so that there's a God in every part of my kingdom who is supporting my reign. He thought that I got a certain plan to make sure I'm always the king. So he did this, and it was pleasing to him to hear that the Jewish prophets had foretold this, and he had a desire to fulfill it, which is apparent. It seems to be that's the case in Ezra. But he had heard the prophecy, he wanted to fulfill it, it fit his MO, so he decided that's what we're going to do. So that's how Josephus tells about Cyrus's motivation. So Cyrus laid the foundation, is what it says, and started the project, started the people returning, made the order to give them supplies to rebuild and also to begin worshiping. Then he died. And there was another guy, and let me just double check. I can't recall his name off the top of my head. Cambyses. So there was the guy who followed him was named Cambyses. It was his son. when Cyrus dies, he takes power, and he was a little bit less generous than Cyrus. And when the people in the area wrote back, and that's what we're going to see next time I'm here, it'll be in 2 weeks. They wrote and said, hey, these guys are a rebellious city. If you look in the records, you'll see that they're just fortifying their city in order to rebel against you again. So he stopped work on the temple. And then Darius comes to power. And when Darius is in power, he is the guy who gave permission to start building the temple again. So that's kind of the progression. And in between Cambyses and Darius, this is just another point of history that I learned this week, is Cambyses was overthrown by a sect of magi, wise men. So they had him assassinated and tried to have this panel that ruled the government, and it didn't go well. And so the people overthrew the magi and installed Darius as the king. That's how he became king. Darius, and this is what Josephus says, Darius and Zerubbabel were good buddies before Darius was king. And Darius said, if I ever become king, I am going to issue the order that your city be rebuilt. So Zerubbabel and him were palling around, and Darius made this commitment to Zerubbabel. So here the story goes, he became king, and in the beginning of his reign, he had this big party, and after the party, he went to bed, and he was troubled at night. So he wakes up, and there's three bodyguards, and he says to the bodyguards, I have a question for you. What is stronger? Is it wine? Is it the king? Is it women? Or is it the truth? And so he assigned each of his, he had three bodyguards, he assigned the first two, one of them he assigned, is wine stronger, is the king stronger, and then Zerubbabel had, is it women or is it the truth? So the first guy comes up and he's like, here's the strength of wine. It makes a king foolish and a poor man feel wealthy and powerful. It makes a wise man not know what to do. It makes an eloquent man not have any words. But it makes a man who doesn't know how to speak have a lot of words. Basically he's making the case that wine is an equalizer. That everyone is susceptible to it, whether you're a king or whether you're a small man. The influences of it are the same. The next day, you're going to wake up feeling terrible, and you won't even remember what happened. Like, so he's got this all these reasons why wine is strong. He made this speech. So the next guy gets up. Well, the king is strong. How do we know that? Because in one case, men are willing to die in order to seek the pleasure of the king. So he tells them to go do something, and it's a suicide mission, and yet men are willing to go do that. They're throwing their life away, which they treasure, in order to be pleasing to the king, in order to protect the king. Also, farmers, they toil and labor and go through all the process of giving up raising grain, and as soon as the king asks for it, they give it without delay. They are enthusiastically willing to just give up all their hard labor and works. So he goes through his argument, why the king is stronger. Then Zerubbabel says, here's why women are stronger. And he makes the case why men, when they acquire, they can spend their whole life acquiring gold, and yet they'll look away from their gold to appreciate the beauty of a woman. And they will... They will use all that they have to gain their favor. And so he makes a case for that. And then he makes a case for truth, that truth is eternal, and it will outlive anything but anything. And so Zerubbabel makes this argument, and Darius is like, everyone's like, he spoke well. He definitely demonstrated that truth is more the strongest thing. So there was this reward, a necklace and a robe and riding on a gold-plated chariot, a gold bridle on your horse. So all these things were the rewards for this answer. And then he was so pleased, Darius, that he said, ask even more. What do you want? And Zerubbabel says, I'm just going to ask you to do what you said you'd do and rebuild Jerusalem. So anyway, this is kind of a behind, this is what, it was a detailed story. So I don't know if he had a record of it. I don't think he was just off the cuff. But it's kind of an interesting historical account of what swayed Darius to move the temple and the building of Jerusalem project forward. And then he was committed to that course, because when the people wrote again to him, he said, no, we're going to do it. And then he sent the original decree by Cyrus, which is significant, back and said, just do what Cyrus said to do, which was give them money, give them animals, give them lumber, give them all the things they need to rebuild their temple. So that's kind of how that came to be. I just thought that was an interesting story, and it kind of just stuck in my mind. I thought it was memorable, but it gives a historical account of how Zerubbabel had favor with Darius and how he came to get Darius to build the temple. But also it gives an insight, because it doesn't say here's who Zerubbabel was, but it gives an insight into his distinction and wisdom as a leader of the Jews. And this is an interesting thing, because Daniel stood out with distinction and wisdom as a young man, noble of the Jews. Zerubbabel, the same thing. And the thing that gave the Jews wisdom and distinction was that they had the law of God. So you really see that the Jewish men were the ones who served God and honored God. They had wisdom beyond what you would expect them to have, because God's law was so different. And even the case that truth is better, stronger than a king, that's true, because God's wisdom is what leads people into success in every aspect of life, spiritually and otherwise. So that's the meeting of Zerubbabel and Darius, according to Josephus. Here we see who Zerubbabel was. He was the grandson of Jehoiakim, and him and Jeshua are going to be the main characters of this first part. So Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiakim, descendant of David, Israel's governor over Judah. Jeshua is the high priest during the return. And then we see Ezra in there as well. So now we have kind of filled in. The beginning of the book says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So there's the first thing. After that it says, so he sent a proclamation throughout the kingdom saying, thus says Cyrus. So there's a fulfillment of Isaiah. And in the middle of this, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. This is an interesting statement to me. And the reason why, there's a couple things that are interesting about this. The first one is, how do we know the Lord stirred up the heart of the king of Persia? That's a good answer.
I mean, that's what it says right here.
So you know it happened.
Yes.
Okay, so last week we were talking about the chronicler, the one who put together this book. What does it say about the chronicler as the author of this book that he knew the intention of God? What do we learn about that, about him, in this statement? He knew the intention of God. That's an inspiration, isn't it? So, the thing we learn is, we talk about, okay, somebody collected the writings, put them together, and you might say, well, was he just a guy? Like, who was he? One thing we know about him through the revelation in the book of the working of God is that he was an inspired man. So the things he took, the things he included, and the things he said were revelatory. They were inspired. And that's something you'll learn from this. As you see, it did happen, because Scripture says it happened. It was a work of inspiration. And that's also helpful in another way, because you have lists of genealogies in here. And sometimes you see a list of genealogy, it might skip a generation or two for one reason or another. But even if it skips a generation or two, does that mean that that is a unreliable genealogy? No, because it's an inspired genealogy. When it's put in by a prophet, God said, put this in my word, and the prophet did it. Now, I don't know what that process looked like, but that's what happened. And so when you see this statement, and statements like these, so when you're reading the Bible, and you'll come across little statements like these in history narratives, and it's like, well, you ask the question, how did he know that? Was it a personal observation, or was it a inspired observation? And what Bruce said is right. It's written in the Bible. Therefore, it's an inspired observation. Mike, you had a thought?
I think this is kind of interesting. This is the flip side of the coin that we had with Pharaoh of Egypt. When God said he hardened Pharaoh's heart, here we have the Lord stirred up the heart of the king of Persia. And again, in both cases, this isn't a situation where God forced somebody to do something they didn't want to do. This is a situation where God produced a circumstance, knowing how that individual was going to react before he reacted, and thus getting what God wanted accomplished.
Yeah. And so, you see, I say, well, how did he do that? We don't know. What Josephus said about it is that Cyrus was pretty excited to see his name written in the prophets of Israel, and that was his motivation, is I'm going to make that happen. Well, maybe God knew this is what Cyrus needs in order to have his heart stirred, and so he did that 150 years prior. I don't know if that's the case or not, but that's a possibility. But there's all sorts of other possibilities. So now here's the next question. So this is the three questions. How can we know this? What does it mean? And so that's the next question. What does it mean to have your heart stirred by God? What is that like?
I think it's something that comes within a person that drives them to do something, that makes them want to do it. Maybe makes not necessarily the right word, but it's just like when you know this is the right thing to do.
What do you think? What's it?
Started a fire. It's like he started a fire. He just gave him something that kind of just started a fire that really got it working. So yeah, I mean, kind of how I picture it.
Yeah, so that's a great analogy, right? It's just a little reaction that grows. John?
He had a motivation to do it. Whether he did it for godly means or his own self-ambition, that's not really said. But God put in him, like you said, he could have read that verse in Isaiah, and that could have motivated him to do exactly what God wanted him to do.
And it aligned with what he wanted to do already. So it was just, what do I do next? Well, I'm going to do this one because
it confirmed his ability to say, okay, this is what I'm going to do.
Yeah, so it's a kind of an interesting question, and you feel maybe a little apprehensive to answer. What is it like? And the answer is, it's different for everybody, right? It's because we all have different things that move us. We all have different things that motivate us. Now, let me ask you the question. What is it like when God stirs your heart? What is that like? What does it mean? How do you answer that question? Joanne?
For me, when I was baptized, I knew that I needed to be baptized. It was just that same, that describes the feeling I had.
God stirred your heart? Yeah. Was it in response to some things?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, certainly, certainly. But God put it in you to have that desire. Now, there was the way it got in there is a different for everyone because God works with us where we're at. But God does stir our hearts. I think this is an important thing. And so we'll get to this again. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Then the heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." The king says, hey, everybody who wants to go, go. And if you have someone going from your city and you want to help, contribute to him and support him in going. So there's the call. And people responded. Some people wanted to go. And some people gave money to support them. So you really see this is an interesting thing that takes place here. Is God stirred the heart of Cyrus. God stirred the heart of the people. In the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, did God stir Nehemiah's heart? In the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah's brother had been in Jerusalem. This is probably 50, 60 years after this time period. He comes back and he tells the devastating story of how we're overwhelmed. We can't defend ourselves. Israel's walls are torn down. Its gates are burned with fire. And we are downcast. When Nehemiah heard that report, he began to weep and cry and pray for like a month or two. His reaction to hearing the plight of his people caused an emotional reaction in him and a desire. So he made a plan, went to the king, and went out there to rebuild the wall. He was stirred to do it. How did it happen? Well, first, it started with a conversation with his brother. I never thought I would be a preacher when I was in my 20s. But series of events in my life changed my thinking. And it stirred my heart. And the thing that kind of put me on a pathway is because I had been talking about I always wanted to teach. I always have taught in some extent or another in the churches I was at. But I was listening to these tapes by Lowell Williams, and I always told Mel, man, I wish I could teach like him. And I would say that, and at one point she's like, well, are you interested in preaching? Is that what you're saying? And it hadn't even occurred to me. But that question, when Mel asked me, stirred my heart. And I decided, I have a few things I want to do before I make that decision. But once I had it done, I decided, yeah, that's what I want to do. And that's the direction I went. It was at a point, there was another thing that happened, is at the congregation I was at, they were wanting to make me a deacon. And I realized, if I'm going to be a preacher, I'm going to have to leave this congregation probably soon. So when they started talking about me becoming a deacon, that stirred my heart to say, no, I need to start preacher training. And then there were some other things. So there are things that happen in the course of your life. It's just, that's how I became a preacher. There's these events that I remember specifically. I didn't realize at the time. I just realized now, looking back, this made a difference, this made a difference, this made a difference, this made a difference, and now here I am. But I had a strong desire. But we all have things like that. And what is it? And that's the question. What is it? And are you doing it? I think that's an important question to ask. Are you doing it? Are you responding to it? And, you know, there are some things, and this is the secondary element to it, is there are some things you can do, your heart's stirred to do, and you can do it to serve God. But there are some things you can't do. So just because your heart's stirred doesn't mean it's something you can do to serve God. For instance, if there was a woman who really wanted to be a preacher, is that a biblical thing for a woman to become a preacher? No, that's not a role that God gave women in the church. So even if your heart was stirred to do that, there is a place for it. You couldn't just go against the will of God saying, hey, I was stirred to do this. So there are some limitations to that. But you might become a teacher in other aspects of serving God. And so, but it just, there are certain things where you're going to be limited. So I want to take a look here. Yeah, so here is Ezra 1, 3 through 4. And this talks about what happens after that. So Cyrus puts out the call. It says, whoever there is among you of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, and with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of his God, which is in Jerusalem. So here you see the call. Some of you are going to want to go. If that's the case, then go. Some of you won't want to go, but you'll want to support the work. In that case, support the guy in your community who's going. Give him money. Give him cattle. And in addition, make a free will offering to your temple, to the building fund. And so he's saying some are going to volunteer, some will give. And my question is, which are you? You know, he said, support. Let the men of that place support him. Now, in this case, financial support is what was needed. But what if there's somebody, and let's just say they're motivated to be welcoming to guests in our congregation. And he says, that's really important to me to welcome people in as guests and to follow up with them. And he comes up with some ideas to do that. And that you're not motivated to do that. How can you support that person? Well, he might need funding for some of his ideas. That might be something that you could do. He might need help. He might need encouragement. He might need someone to do a particular task that you're skilled in that. So not everyone's going to be a leader in things, but we're all, if you're not a leader, you can still support. And the question is, do you support? That's a question we all need to ask, is do I support? Am I a part of the work? Has God stirred me to do it? And I think the question is, if not, why not? What has prevented you from being stirred? Or maybe your heart has been stirred and you just didn't respond. That's another thing. He's like, if your heart's stirred, then respond. Maybe you said, this is something I'd really want to do, but you've never done anything about it. You've never made any effort towards it, even though it's something you care about. If that's the case, what's your next step? Maybe start thinking about, how can I take action on that? How can I be a part of that? And we all need to do that. I want to take another look at another scripture that's very similar in the way it reads. Acts chapter 2, 44 through 47. Here's at the beginning of the church. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What was happening here? The church was growing. That's what was happening. The end statement describes what was happening. The Lord was adding to their number day by day. What was needed? Teachers?
Daily essentials, as well as teachers and those to be able to handle revelations.
Yeah, but if you look in here, you see there were teachers needed. How do you get a lot of teachers? You got to do a lot of teaching. So there were learners. Some of these learners had left their farms, traveled to Jerusalem, planned to stay there for a period of time, and Pentecost was the day they were going to start heading home, and they decided to stay longer. They didn't bring provision for that. What do they need to do? Someone needs to sell their property. Someone needs to provide food for them. And so people were selling their property and providing food. Here's an extension of that. What about their farm? Normally, farms need everybody at certain times. Harvest time is one of those times. Sowing time is one of those times. What's happening at the farm? Who's picking up the slack over there? Whoever stayed behind, they're supporting these people to stay and teach by carrying on the work, even in their absence. So you see some of that. We're assuming some of that's going on. People were opening their homes. It says house to house. How were they going house to house? Because somebody said, use my house. They were going house to house. They were in the temple being taught. And so you have the apostles. What was significant about what the apostles were doing?
The Holy Spirit
worked
through them.
And now the Holy Spirit works through all of us. But the mission the Holy Spirit gave them was very defined and given by Jesus directly. So apostle means sent by. And so they were sent out by Jesus to teach, and their mission needed to be supported. And it was being supported by the other people who weren't given that, but their hearts were stirred. And so here you see an example of New Testament church. Now, at the restoration movement and the Church of Christ in America, what do we say we are, we want to be? We want to be like the first century church. The question is, that's a nice claim to make. What was the first century church like? This is a description of the first century church. Are you involved, is the question. That's the big thing. And what you see here is their hearts were stirred by God. And when it was, they responded. I appreciate what Joanne said. They responded by hearing the word of the Lord and becoming baptized and becoming followers of Christ. They responded in that way. And they responded in saying, what do I have that I can use to support the work? There's all sorts of things that they figured out. Okay, I have these things that I can use to support the work. They responded when their heart was stirred. And so for all of us, it's different. And that's one of the great things about this particular concept. Your heart stirred. What does that mean? What does it look like? Well, it's individual. And the reason why it's individual is because God has uniquely equipped you to do some service for Him in His kingdom. And when He called you, He also called you to use that capacity to serve. So it's an interesting thing. God gave you unique abilities, and He called you to serve in those unique abilities. You define what they are, and then you compare them to what God said you can use it for, and you go ahead and you use those things. Anyway, I just think this is an interesting thing, and this is kind of the beginning of the call to return. So what happens next is they go, they return. It gives a list in chapter 2. Basically, all of chapter 2 is here's who went. And there was 42,000 people who went. And then there was a larger group that's not mentioned that gave. In addition to those who gave, the king of Persia gave the gold that Nebuchadnezzar, the gold and silver from the temple, and the dishes, the relics from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had confiscated, he returned back to them, and they traveled back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding. That's where we'll pick up in chapter 3. Any thoughts or comments before we... Next week, Bruce is going to talk about Haggai and Zechariah and how they encouraged the people to build. That'll give us kind of a context there, and then we can move forward through the rest of this section of Ezra in the following weeks. Any thoughts or comments before we close? All right, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.